Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 260. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for continuing to carry us along during these days as we count down the Omer from the season of Passover to the season of Shavuot, the season of Pentecost. And as we've been mentioning in the past, we will be careful to remind ourselves that you've given us the season of Passover to remind us of what it means to be set free by the blood of the Messiah. And the season of Pentecost is given to remind us what it means to be filled with the words of Messiah, namely the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, and to be filled with the Spirit of Messiah, namely the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. And so what connects these two great truths of being set free by the blood of Messiah and being filled with the words and the Spirit of Messiah is the counting of the Omer between these two great festivals. So thank you for these truths. Continue to help us during these live studies that we are embarking on. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see so that we can understand your words and we can practically apply them, putting them into practice in our own lives, seeking to be witnesses and ambassadors for your great name and building up your kingdom, not seeking our own glorification or recognition and things like that. Give us a place so that we can gather together, even if it's by way of the internet. Lord, help us to continue to seek like-minded individuals during these last days, because we're going to need one another as we strengthen ourselves and gather together and pray for one another and support one another and just be there for one another, especially as the days wind down closer and closer to the second coming that we're looking forward to. Be with us tonight, Lord, and we'll continue to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. These are the live studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's jump into the studies that we left off. Remember, we're looking at two really topics in this full hour and a half long study. We've got the first hour and a half long study. Well, I'm sorry, the first hour long study, which is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we study prophecy, end time prophecy. We are working our way through these topics with a view towards the book of Revelation. But right now, we're parked out in topic number 10, rapture views and overview. And we have been working our way through various charts and graphs, and the graphic that you're looking at in front of you right now is the four kind of basic views in Christian circles of when the rapture, what the rapture is and when it would happen within the what we call 7-year time period. Basically, you're looking at a pre-trib, a mid-trib, a post-trib, and a pre-wrath perspective on the rapture. Pre-trib has the rapture placed at the very beginning of the 7-year period. The day of the Lord runs the full course of the 7 years, and then everything else happens after that. Mid-trib is really the same theology as the pre-trib. Rather, the rapture is just in the middle. Some charts put the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period after the rapture, and which means the very front of the rapture, the stuff that takes place in the space before the rapture, isn't tribulation. It's just birth pangs or hard times on planet Earth, whatever you want to call it. Other mid-trib views actually show that the full 7 years is the tribulation or day of the Lord, and the rapture's cutting it down right down the middle of it. So it depends on which view you're looking at. The post-trib has the rapture and the day of the Lord at the far right of the chart. This particular chart shows the 7-year period kind of being empty, as if nothing's taking place, and then suddenly there's rapture. Other perspectives on the post-trib show that the 7 years is given over to the tribulation period, the day of the Lord running its course, and then the rapture and second coming take place at the far right. But this chart doesn't have anything showing up there. It just shows rapture, and then day of the Lord is shrunk down to a mere 24 hours. So not a lot of agreed upon theology there. As you're beginning to see that the pre-trib is one of the main positions that's referenced in Christian circles. In fact, by last count, surveys, it's still the most popular, especially among Protestant students and believers of the Bible. So the main two views that are kind of going head-to-head these days are either the pre-trib and the post-trib. Mid-trib has kind of fallen out of favor, or it's pre-trib and pre-wrath these days. So the last one, lower right corner, pre-wrath, has that seven-year period, but there aren't any labels in the first half or the first half of the second half. In other words, after the midpoint. Instead, rapture is moved up from where it was on the post-trib. Rapture is about the middle of this second half. We're not saying it's really the midpoint. We don't know. We're just putting it there by way of convenience. But it is in the second half of the seven-year period. So it's after the midpoint, and it's kicks off the day of the Lord, just similar to many of the others. But one thing that you're not seeing on this chart is that the pre-wrath is so named because the wrath of Satan, also known as the tribulation, is separated from the day of the Lord wrath by the tribulation. I'm sorry, let's try that one again. It's separated from the tribulation by the rapture. So the rapture is the separating event that distinguishes between wrath of Satan on the left side of rapture and day of the Lord on the right side of rapture. And that is one of the distinguishing features of pre-wrath. So hope that makes sense as we're looking at these. Where we left off last week is we are working our way through a blog post by sologroup.org, and they are trying to describe the rapture and its timing based on scripture alone, without trying to get caught up with labels like pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. What if we were to just let the Bible speak for itself using select passages like Matthew chapter 24, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, like the book of Revelation? What if we were to pull all those resources together, lay them all out on the table? What would they say about the rapture, what it is, and when it happens? And that's exactly what this blog post is trying to do. So we left off last week having this discussion according to Paul. So let's pick up the reading again. We really read the first part according to Paul, which detailed timing of the rapture according to 1 Thessalonians. But now we're going to read 2 Thessalonians, but I want to back up and just read through the first part, and that will segue us up right into where we left off last week with the first part and moving into the second part according to Paul, okay? Paul gives us even more details of the rapture of the church. The most famous rapture passage is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's read the passage. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17. Let's keep reading the commentary of the blog. Paul comforts the Thessalonian believers by telling them that the dead in Christ will be resurrected just before the translation of living believers. Christ will descend visibly with a shout. The archangel Michael will raise his voice, and the trumpet of God will be blown. This is a visible, noisy, glorious event, not some secret catching away. The word Paul uses for remain is perilepo, which is best translated as survive. Let's take a look at that word real quick. If we go over to 1 Thessalonians 4:15, using the Greek, using this tool, we can see that the verse has a clause that reads in English from the NES, that we who are alive and remain, right, remain, zontes koi perilepamenoi, this Greek phrase is rooted in the word perilepo that we saw earlier. We'll look at that in a moment. But we can see that this word shows up another time, just two verses later in the same chapter, same book by Paul here, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. From the NES, it reads, we who are alive and remain. So it's essentially the same phrase, zontes hoi perilepamenoi. So if we scroll up to the top, this is Strong's number 40, 35, rooted in the Greek word perilepo, which we saw earlier, and from the blog. And the definition, to be left remaining, to leave behind, or to pass. I am left behind, remain, or survive. With this theme or kind of nuance of the idea that this catastrophe took place, this disaster, and those who did survive through the disaster, they survived because they were left behind or they remained, meaning perhaps maybe there was this threat, this foreign adversary, this enemy, this military might that passed through the land, swept through the land, and took prisoners or carried people off in exile and things like that. And those who were left behind, those who remained, those who didn't die by the sword. So that's kind of the nuance of the word here. So when we go back to Paul, he says, but we who are alive and remain. So the focus is not just on being alive, but having survived this great what? Well, that's where the blog's going to keep going. So let's keep reading. So he says, the blog says, there will be many believers killed during the Great Tribulation. Well, that's known. But Paul is saying that we who survive, not just we who are alive, but we who survive until the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet Christ along with resurrected believers. So this now begins to make a bit more sense in the context of Paul discussing this great tribulation that was mentioned by our Lord Yeshua in Matthew chapter 24. It makes sense now that when Paul is talking about the resurrection that interrupts the tribulation, that cuts it short. Remember, Yeshua said that unless those days were cut short, no flesh would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Meaning, the tribulation is really meant to take the lives of every Jew and Christian on the planet at the time that it goes down, at the time that it's running its course. If Satan were allowed to go to, if Satan were left unchecked by God himself, then I imagine in my scheme of things that he would start by going after the woman that he hates. That's Israel. That's remnant Israel in particular, right? Read Revelation chapter 12. So he goes after the woman. He has great wrath. He's thrown down to earth, right? Remember, there's war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, Revelation chapter 12. And Satan is defeated. He's thrown down to earth. So it says he has this great wrath. And he's got 42 months. He's even timed. He's even limited. He's even given a measure of time to run his course. So he pursues the woman who gave birth to the child. Right. Read Revelation chapter 12. He has this great wrath. He goes after the woman, but remember the woman gets helped by the earth, who swallows up the flood that comes out of the dragon's mouth. Dragon is Satan, and so she goes into the place in the wilderness where she's got a place that's prepared for her, right? For 1260 days, which is equal to the same 42 months that Satan is said to have this great wrath as well. So that corresponds, that by most Bible teachers' reckoning is the second half of the 70th week, so the last 3.5 years. And this corresponds with the beginning of the tribulation starting in the midpoint of the week and running essentially the full course. At least the time frame from Satan's perspective is 42 months. But God has other plans. God interrupts the tribulation. God interrupts this persecution. Satan goes after the woman. He can't get to her, so in his frustration, he goes after the rest of her offspring, which keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. This, of course, is either Messianic Jews or just Christians in general. So, what am I trying to say? Tribulation is primarily for Christians and Jews, or Jews and Christians, and if Satan were not put in check, left unchecked, if he were not, if God didn't amputate the tribulation itself, then Satan would actually destroy every living Jew and then every living Christian. And then, probably in his insanity, he would simply destroy every human being because he hates God's creation, because he hates God. So that's kind of what we're looking at when Paul says, we who are alive and remain, we have survived this great tribulation, this intense persecution of Jews and Christians. Remember, a lot of people will lose their life, but there will be people who are alive, and it's those who are alive and survived or remain, as most translations put it, they will meet the Lord in the resurrection. They'll meet the resurrected saints, and those are the ones who are going to be caught up along with the resurrected believers to meet Christ in the air. So let's keep reading in this blog post. In a second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul tells more details of the rapture of the church. Let's look at what he writes in his second letter. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, i.e. the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that, notice what he's going to start talking about now. He just got through talking about rapture in the first the chapter prior, right? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now you're going to say, don't worry about the timing of this event as if the day of the Lord has come. So what does he do is he connects the day of the Lord with the resurrection, which is already connected with the rapture. And those three events, rapture, resurrection, day of the Lord, these are all the same event, really. They are the one event that is the beginning of the parousia of Christ. The rapture is the event that kicks off these this great time period known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not simply one day, contrary to what the name sounds, what it implies, the day of the Lord. Rather, using the Old Testament typology and pictures and illustrations and examples, along with the extra details that are supplied not just by Yeshua in Matthew, but most importantly, the details are supplied by Yeshua to John in the book of Revelation, where we have the trumpets, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And in those events, we can see sequences, we can see chronology, we can see timing. And so we can also notice duration. And we can tell now that the day of the Lord is longer than 24 hours. It's not simply 24-hour day like the post-tribbers almost imagine that it should be 24 hours. But germane to our point here is that Paul is connecting rapture slash resurrection with day of the Lord. So let's keep reading. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, what's the it? The day of the Lord, which is the resurrection, which is the rapture, right? Remember, that's the sequence. Rapture, I'm sorry, I keep getting those out of order. Let's try that one more time. Let's go resurrection, then rapture, then day of the Lord. Because remember that the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul already told us this. And then we who are alive will be caught up to meet those resurrected saints in the air. So resurrection is first, technically, chronologically. That's first. And then rapture of the living saints. And then day of the Lord events, which is the judgment of God that's going to be poured out. But there are some other details that Paul's going to share with us here in this letter to the Thessalonians, this second letter that he wrote to the church there, which is extremely vital to help us understand not just the details of what is going to take place in that time frame, but also this detail that we're going to be reading here is crucial to figuring out the timing, to determining the when the day of the Lord is supposed to take place. So he says, and back up, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, meaning the day of the Lord, will not come, i.e. the rapture, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the mantle of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4. So what did we just read here? Remember, we've already looked at the fact that there will be these cosmic disturbances that are going to be seen by everyone on planet Earth. This is the sixth seal that's being cracked open by Revelation chapter 6, and this corresponds with Yeshua's words in Matthew 24, verse 29, where he tells us immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not shed its light, right? It'll turn to a kind of a blood color, and the stars will appear like they're falling from the sky, and there'll be this great earthquake as well. And we also verified that in my last week's recording, that this cosmic disturbance sign is something that was already given way back in the time period of the Tanakh in Isaiah chapter 13, which corroborates against Joel chapter 2. So this is the sign that is then followed up immediately by the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, which according to Yeshua should be a supernatural brilliance that looks like lightning flashing from the east to the west, which follows after the supernatural darkness created by the cosmic disturbances. So we have these two signs back to back, and then we've got the resurrection event, and then we've got the rapture event, and then we've got the day of the Lord. So all of these things are happening, what would I imagine to be rapidly, not drawn out over weeks and months and years and things like that, but rather probably all happening, I mean, very, very quickly. And so all of this is very important for us to understand when the timing of the rapture is. But Paul tells us something about these events by giving us a chronological marker. He says, all of this is not going to happen unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy. So he puts the apostasy in front of all of these things. And then he kind of unpacks this statement about the apostasy. But he says, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. And then he gives some more detail, the son of destruction, and how the fact that he's going to take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. When do these things take place? Well, Paul locates these events prior to the day of the Lord, which means if we corroborate what Paul is saying here about this taking a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, exalting himself, things like that, it's very likely, and I take this view myself, that he's talking about what takes place in the middle of the week, otherwise known as the abomination of desolation by Daniel, and also mentioned by I think one other writer, but off the top of my head I'm drawing a blank, but let's just go with that for now. At least Daniel's Yeshua, I said one other writer, Matthew's and account and the synoptic gospels talk about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand, right? Very familiar passage. So yes, that's the other passage. I just drew a blank there for a moment. Yeshua himself confirms what Daniel spoke about this abomination of desolation event. That's why we know that it's for sure going to be a future event, because by the time that Yeshua spoke those words in Matthew, Daniel's Antiochus Epiphanes event, you know, the Maccabean event, that was the foreshadow, where Antiochus being the forerunner, foreshadow of an Antichrist himself, that had already come and gone. That was past history. But Yeshua's referencing it as if it's going to be future. He tells the disciples, when you see this thing happening. Okay, so we know that it's going to be referring to a future Antichrist, a future one world ruler. And that matches up with what Paul says here. Unless the apostasy comes first, this great falling away, apostasia in the Greek, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So let's keep reading. We'll talk more about the possibilities of that apostasia, whether that refers to falling away or whether it refers to a departure, like some people think it's referring to a rapture there. But that's highly unlikely. But we'll talk about that in time, not now. Let's keep reading this post. Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church will not happen until after the Son of Destruction, i.e. Antichrist, is revealed when he takes his seat in the temple and demands the world's worship. Right? Are you understanding that chronology that is crucial to understanding these end-time events? In other words, the rapture, this is the part, here's the clincher, the rapture of the church from within the 70th week will not happen until after the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So what does that do with that chart that we keep looking at when we go back over to these time frames, right? We've got this chart that we've been referencing. Pre-trib says rapture happens before the seven-year period. Day of the Lord runs its course, the full 7 years. Second coming is at the far right of the pre-trib model. Mid-trib shrinks the timing, but it's basically the same theology as the pre-trib, just puts the rapture in the middle of the 70th week instead. Post-trib puts the rapture and the second coming right on top of one another at the far right of the chart at the very end of the seven-year period, and thus you can see on this chart that the day of the Lord, the DOTL, ends up being a literal 24-hour period. That's why I mentioned the that what I said earlier. But it's only the pre-wrath model that takes the 7-year period, and it allows for what you can't see on this chart, but is that the after the midpoint, that would be chronologically what I'm referring to as the wrath of Satan that's poured out, the tribulation, the great tribulation. It's not on this chart, but it would be immediately after the midpoint, because it starts at the midpoint when Satan's kicked out of heaven, when the Antichrist is revealing himself to the world, when he breaks this 7-year peace treaty with Israel and puts the sacrifices to an end, right? Brings them to a halt. We read about all of those details all the way back in Daniel. Well, rapture interrupts that tribulation. God himself cut short the tribulation using the rapture, using the initiation of the day of the Lord. So the rapture itself is both a rescue to the righteous and damnation to the wicked. The day of the Lord is poured out then. So that's what we're really looking at. And we'll continue, keep looking at this post. So we're going to find confirmation not just from Yeshua and not just from Paul, but now let's turn to confirmation from the book of Revelation. Okay, let's read what this blog post has to say according to Revelation. And finally, the blog says, the book of Revelation, while not telling of the event of the rapture itself, does show us the results of the rapture, and the timing is exactly parallel with that of Jesus and Paul. Right, we just got through reading Matthew 24 last week, and we just got through reading or finishing up Paul's reading this week. So now let's see what John has to say in the book of Revelation. We read in Revelation 6 of a time of death and martyrdom in seals 4 and 5, which the time of the great tribulation matches with that chronology and sequencing that's outlined in Revelation chapter 6, even though it doesn't tell us that this is maybe the same thing that Yeshua talked about. What we do is, and I'll show you this chart in post-production. I don't think I've got it pulled up here, but if we take the details that Yeshua gave us in Matthew chapter 24, and we overlay the details given in Revelation chapter 6 with all the seals, then we find perfect one-to-one correlation with the events that John called the seals sequentially, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7th being the one that kicks off the 7 trumpets. But seals 1 through 6 are the ones that we're focusing on just in Revelation 6 at the moment. They correspond exactly, as you can see on your screen in post-production, they correspond exactly with those details that Yeshua gave us in Matthew chapter 24. So we're looking at seals 4 and 5, talking about the great tribulation and the martyrdom. And then what does John record? And then in seal 6 is the same sign and the sun, moon, and stars that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. We already looked at that last week as well. Go back and listen to last week's recording, episode number 259 for the live internet studies. What we noticed, and I've mentioned it again here as well, is that the sun, moon, star sign I'm calling cosmic disturbance. I borrowed that term from Zion's Hope. And the cosmic disturbance is the sign that is supernaturally displayed in the cosmos. That's why it's called cosmic. It is the sun going dark. It is the moon turning to a color of blood. And it is the stars appearing to fall from the sky, or perhaps even physically moving across the heavens, so that from our vantage point here on Earth, it looks like they're falling to the Earth or falling from the sky. Of course, we know they're not literally going to be hitting the Earth, or that's it. But the appearance will look that way. And so this is the cosmic disturbance that's going to turn everything in the universe dark. And we've seen this mentioned already way back in the book of Isaiah chapter 13. I'll flash this in post-production as well, along with Joel chapter 2. And this should show up on your screen also if you're watching this video on YouTube. So this is the same information that Yeshua already mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 29. Well, this is what John records for us in seal number 6. And this is very important because obviously the seals are sequential, right? Otherwise, why would they be numbered? That doesn't follow that they wouldn't be sequential if they weren't numbered. I mean, since they're numbered, it follows that they are sequential, is what I'm trying to say. So this blog says that following these heavenly signs, we see in Revelation a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation standing before the heavenly throne. So after these signs, signs that are opened up by Yeshua, the Lamb, then when we turn to Revelation chapter 7, after the mention of the 144,000 that are sealed by the seal of God, after that, around the middle of Revelation chapter 7, suddenly there's this great multitude. And that's what we're talking about right now. Well, according to this blog post, when John asks these folks, when John asks who these folks are, one of the elders replies, quote, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation," end quote. In other words, they were in the midst of the tribulation period and have been caught up to heaven. This great multitude is none other than the raptured church, the gathered elect, the saints. And this is the best way to read this part of Revelation chapter 6 and 7 with the backdrop of what Paul already gave us in the Thessalonian letters, right? Along with what Yeshua already gave us in the Matthew, Olivet Discourse, not just Matthew, by the way, you know it shows up in Mark 13, Luke 17, and Luke 21. But Matthew is the one that is the most well-known, and it's the one that I believe is the most complete with most of the sayings and details put in the same order. Sometimes the Synoptic Gospels tend to move, kind of jump around a little bit like Luke does. But, I mean, think about it. Luke 17 and Luke 21 are kind of separated by a few chapters. But we know that it was the same dialogue with his disciples there as they were sitting across from the Temple Mount that day. So use the Bible to interpret the Bible. You're looking at the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. But don't stop there. Go backwards into the Bible and confirm what you're reading in the book of Revelation using the other parts of the Bible. And that's the best way you're going to understand all these passages. So we're winding down our look at this overview of rapture. What is it? When is it? Using this particular sologroup.org blog. And remember, after this, we'll be poised to turn right into another blog from the same website, Sola Scriptura, Questions for a Pre-Tribulationist. And that'll conclude section 10 or topic 10 in this study, and we'll be ready to turn right into topic number 11, which is making a case for the pre-wrath view. So let's go back to this blog post and wrap it up here. Okay, so we just got through looking at Matthew 24, and then we corroborated that against Paul's letters in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then we jumped into the book of Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we put all of these details together. What does the blog have to offer by way of question? Last question here. So putting all of these passages together, when will the rapture of the church take place? What does scripture say? We don't have to fill in an answer using our theology or our particular church denomination. We can actually fill in the answer to this question now using what the Bible says, which is what this whole exercise was to begin with, trying to answer the topic or the question of timing of the rapture based on scripture without having to rely on a denominational tradition or any particular rapture preference teaching, something like pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Let's just take those labels away for a moment and see what the Bible says. Well, here are some important points that we have come to notice using just the Bible as our guide. Number one, when does the rapture take place? It takes place after the revealing of the Antichrist, right? Remember, Paul gave us those details. It takes place after the beginning of the great tribulation that was shown to us in Matthew chapter 24 by Yeshua himself. It takes place after the sign of the sun, moon, and the stars. We saw that in Matthew 24. We saw it in Revelation. And this is pulled all the way from Isaiah chapter 13 as well as Joel chapter 2. So we know that that's that we've got the timing there correctly. What else? Number four, when does the rapture take place? It takes place before the 3.5 years of the great tribulation is completed. It takes place before the great years of the great tribulation is completed. What do we mean by that? Yeshua said that in the days of the tribulation, that those days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. And so we have to kind of balance two details together. Daniel told us that this little horn is given dominion over the saints, right? To wear out the saints and to persecute them. And the saints, of course, is both a look at Israel as well as the church. But from the perspective of the Old Testament, it was still a mystery. So Daniel would have interpreted the word elect there, or saints, I'm sorry, in his book, as Israel, righteous Israel, what we call remnant Israel. So Daniel tells us that 42 months is given for the Antichrist to have his way with the saints. But Yeshua comes along and tells us that these tribulation days, which is the same time period that Daniel's talking about, the 42 months, will be cut short. Does that mean that the 42 months will be shortened? No, it means that the tribulation, even though it's given 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, time times half a time, even though it's given at length, the tribulation itself is cut short, even though Antichrist is still allowed to stay on the scene. He himself is not judged just yet. He doesn't meet his end until the 30 days after the 70th week of Daniel completes, which is the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7 years. So 30 days after the 7 years is when Antichrist comes to an end, which means, just like Daniel promised, or Daniel predicted, the Antichrist will have 42 months plus 30 days, right? Because Daniel talks about both of those. He talks about the 30 days and the 45 days after the 30 days, which equals a complete of 75 days after the 70th week itself has run its course. So we know that the 3.5 years isn't cut short. It's the tribulation that's cut short. And that's why we read in number 4 here, before the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation is completed, meaning the tribulation is cut short. And that's exactly what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 24. Number 5, when does the rapture take place? When Christ visibly descends from heaven with a shout, with the archangel and with other angels, and with the blowing of the trumpet of God. Where do we read about that? We read about it in Matthew chapter 24, around verse 29, 30, and 31. We also read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 following. We also read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then probably some more details, although it may not mention the angels, but at least we have the glory of the Lord being mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we also have some more details in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we don't have these details showing up exactly in Revelation, right? We don't see the rapture described the same way that we're reading it in the earlier passages. But we do have the results of the rapture that we already looked like we already looked at in Revelation chapter 7 with the great multitude showing up in heaven. And then the last detail that this blog highlights is that, in answer to the question, when is the rapture? Number 6, it's after the dead in Christ are raised first. And that detail is given specifically by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And probably we could pull some details from chapter 5 as well when we corroborate 4 and 5 together. So what do we make of these details so far about the rapture and about the timing of the rapture? Remember, we're trying to ascertain details about the rapture without getting hung up on the denominational nomenclature that is so popular in today's Christian discussions when we're talking about eschatology. People ask you, are you a pre-tribber? Are you a mid-tribber? Are you a post-tribber? Or are you one of those pre-rathers? And then sometimes, without even giving any one of those particular viewpoints a fair discussion or a fair consideration, we just dismiss it out of hand based on what we think we know about any given particular brand or name of an eschatological viewpoint. But what if we were just to ask the Bible without getting stuck or hung up on a viewpoint? Let's see if this application can bring this discussion home, bring it to a landing, bring this airplane to a landing, and give us some helpful perspectives that we can consider. All right, so the article starts out. Give me a second. Let me stretch that out a little bit. There we go. The article starts out and says, what is the application for us? All right, so we're talking about the timing of the rapture and things like that. What is the application for us? Well, we must remember that we must be prepared spiritually for the evil day ahead. And as I've mentioned in previous teachings, and I'm just going to keep emphasizing this as we continue to go along, in my understanding of Scripture and of the topic that we're talking about, eschatology, end time events, in the end, it's not your eschatological perspective that's going to keep you safe per se in the end day. And the reason I add that kind of qualifier when I say per se is because depending on which end time view you hold to, and I'm mentioning just the four, like let me go back over to this graphic we've been borrowing for tonight's study, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. Yes, all of them discuss the rapture and its timing relative to the seven-year period that is described by some people as the tribulation period. Other people simply call it the day of the Lord. And others simply call it the 70th week of Daniel. I go with the last name myself. I just call it the 70th week of Daniel or the 70th seven or the last seven period. Well, is it really your theological perspective that's going to keep you safe when this time comes? Not exactly. And I say per se and not exactly, because while it is important to have an eschatological perspective that gives you as much preparation beforehand as possible, that gives you information so that you can govern your actions when that time comes, so that you can make preparations before the time comes, so that you can minimize the amount of harm and danger and damage that's going to be taking place all around you, especially if you're a believer or if you're Jewish or if you're both like me. Well, whatever perspective you hold to can perhaps maybe either give you more information and put you in a position where you're more informed, or it might leave you a bit open to suffering more than you needed to suffer if you had held to a different perspective. For instance, if you hold to the pre-trib, you believe that the rapture is before the seven-year period, or it's the kickoff to the seven-year period, either one. And so you're thinking to yourself, my pastor told me we're not going to go through the tribulation. We're Christians. We're not going to go through the wrath of God. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God has not destined us to wrath. And therefore, my pastor tells me that this means that the rapture, which could happen at any minute and is secret, will carry us out of harm's way before anything bad happens. So I just need to trust in Jesus and not worry about suffering any persecution or going through any of those wars and pestilence and famines and earthquakes and blood and fire and brimstone. And I don't have to worry about all of that. I'll just get taken out of the way before any of that happens. Well, what if that's your perspective, but you wake up one day and you read the headlines and Antichrist has signed a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And you're thinking, wow, that's strange. Does that mean that the seven-year tribulation has just begun? Why am I still here on planet Earth reading this? Okay, this could start sending perhaps shockwaves or anxiety waves into your brain and into your heart and mind and spirit, causing you to panic a little bit and thinking, well, I thought I was going to be gone before the seven-year tribulation began, but I'm still here. You might even, in worst-case scenario, might begin to question your salvation because you're thinking, well, if the pastor said that I'm not going to go through the tribulation, but I'm still here, and the rapture is only for Christians, but I'm still here, maybe that means I'm not saved? What's going on? Or was my pastor wrong? What else was he wrong about? You see how this could set you up for a failure scenario where, worst case, you suffer a lot more than you needed to suffer because you weren't prepared to go through the most horrific time period that, according to Daniel and Jesus, will be the worst time period, the worst persecution that Jewish people and Christians will ever experience on planet Earth in all of human history. You've been taught you weren't going to go through that. And suddenly, because the seven-year period has kicked off and other events start clicking into place, other chronological events that were described in the Bible start falling in place all around you, like the beginnings of the birth pains, and then suddenly about 3.5 years in from this signing of the covenant, he Antichrist breaks this peace treaty with Israel, and he attacks Jerusalem. He betrays Israel, and then suddenly he imposes worldwide mark of the beast. Take the mark, and you're thinking, whoa, what's going on? I thought I wasn't going to be around during any of this. And suddenly, even as a mid-tribber, you're starting to panic because you're like, wait a minute, what? It's the middle of the three and a half, it's the middle of the 7 years, and I'm still not gone. My pastor, who's a mid-tribber, told me we would be gone by this time. There's not been a rapture. And suddenly the Antichrist is raging around the world, and all these other crazy things are starting to happen. And it's starting to get pretty scary at this point in time. So you can see that where I'm kind of going with this is, even though, that's why I said per se or not exactly, I made some kind of clarifications. Even though it's not your eschatological perspective of the end times that's really going to save you, right? It's your faith in Jesus as the object of your faith, and you're anchored in the finished work that he did for you on the cross, and you have no doubts, right? It's to quote a Bible preacher that I heard a long time ago. He said, you know that you know that you know that you're saved, right? Or one Bible teacher said, you know and you're knower. In other words, the Holy Spirit inside of you, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, he has confirmed with your spirit. He has, you have that guarantee, that witness on the inside that you know that you're a believer. And yet, you're either a pre-tribber or mid-tribber, and suddenly you're in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. You're in the middle of the what preachers call the seven-year tribulation. You're thinking, why aren't we gone yet? Right? I was told we would be gone. It's going to probably cause a bit of consternation, some doubt, some trepidation, some fear, at the very least, some questioning when it comes to your pastor's perspective on how well he could interpret his own Bible. Maybe the post-tribbers will be fine, probably, right? They're going through everything. They're saying, see, I told you we would have to go through this. I told you that we would have to end up being in the tribulation and going through all of this persecution. So suddenly the post-tribbers and the pre-rathers are saying, yeah, we told you. We told you so. Well, it's not all that simple either. According to my understanding of the differences between post-trib and pre-wrath, even the post-tribbers are going to be shocked and surprised to find out when, according to my understanding, the rapture is going to cut short the tribulation, and they are going to actually probably be very happy and relieved that actually they were wrong. They don't have to go through the day of the Lord, or according to this model, they do, but perhaps not going through the day of the Lord is a really good thing. I mean, take my word for it. Read and study up on the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about it in time. The day of the Lord is something you don't want to go through. So, what does that have to do with our perspective, again, of end times? And how prepared should we be, and how can we make sure we are prepared? And I'm going to keep mentioning this over and over again, but let's see what the article just says, what I think it should say. And then I won't have to say it myself. So the article says, we must be prepared spiritually for the evil day ahead. What can we do? We are to take up the full armor of God, right? We're talking about Ephesians chapter 6. Paul lists these armor pieces, like six pieces, if I remember the order. He talks about the belt, and then he talks about the breastplate, then he talks about the shoes, then he talks about the helmet, and then he talks about the shield, the shield, and then the sword, or maybe it goes sword and then shield, and then helmet, or something to that effect. But there are six pieces. I should have that verse memorized, but embarrassingly, I don't have it memorized. But what we need to be aware of is the fact that God gives us all that we need to have a place where we are prepared by God for the evil day that is going to be coming down the road. God is not going to leave us unprepared. He's not going to leave us defenseless. There will be an onslaught, not just of persecution, but there'll be an onslaught of demonic activity. There'll be an onslaught of deception. There'll be an onslaught of misinformation, and not to mention that there will be an onslaught of false messiahs running around, people masquerading as Yeshua himself, saying that I'm the Christ, follow after me. And we already know that a majority of the world is just going to follow headlong into all of this deception one way or another. In other words, your false religion will absolutely not protect you from the deception that is coming down the road. In fact, it will just be your false religion will actually fall in line with the deception, and you will be one of the deceived. You will be a victim. So, but we Christians are not victims, right? Indeed, of course, if we're genuine Christians. So what are we to do? We are to take up the full armor of God. There's something that we can do. God's not just going to throw this stuff on us and say, wear it. There is the imperative, the injunction, the commandment in the New Testament that Paul says that we are to put this armor on. Of course, we're talking about spiritual armor, right? It's not physical. But it's something that we of our own volition, or our own free will, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we must do this. And we must do it if we are to stand, like Paul says in that Ephesians passage, right? I think I'll flash this in post-production so you can see the language that Paul uses there in Ephesians chapter 6 about that armor. So take a look at that. It should be on your screen by this point, at least. Look over those armor pieces that I just talked about, right? The belt, the breastplate, the shoes and the shoes and the shield, and then the helmet and the sword. I think that's the order that it shows up on. All right, so let's keep going in this article. We're almost done, maybe like 5 minutes at the very most. So we're to take up the full armor of God. What else does this article mention? We are to look expectantly for the return of Christ, right? It is his return that vindicates the position that the church holds in the body of Messiah, that the church holds within the marriage between the bride and the bridegroom. Right, we are the bride. We must not forget that the bridegroom promised to come back for us. And so in that imagery of the bridegroom returning for the bride, we have every right and reason to be expectantly waiting for him to not only vindicate his holiness and his name, but to also demonstrate that he is the true victor when it comes to overcoming evil. Right at the time when the rapture takes place, according to my understanding of the timing that we just looked at, the tribulation will have been raging on or all around the world. Jews and Christians will have been losing their life in hordes, in bundles, in scores, right? It will dwarf the numbers that were witnessed at the Holocaust, right? 6 million Jews. Well, according to Daniel and Yeshua, this will make that look pale. It'll dwarf the 20 million people that Stalin murdered, his own people, right? The Russians. It will make some of the horrendous murders and genocides of past times look pale in comparison. So we need rapture, because Jesus will demonstrate that he is the true victor. He will cut short the tribulation. He will amputate that intense persecution from the Antichrist and take that power away from Satan and say, look, no more. Enough is enough. I'm going to rescue my bride. You will not be able to murder her in mass the way that you're doing and go unchecked about it, right? Just doing it without any type of recourse. God says no. He's going to cut that stuff short, and thank goodness that he will. So remember, Jesus said if it weren't for cutting those days short, then no flesh would be saved. And I think by the context, he means the flesh of the elect, Jews and Christians around the world who are refusing to take the mark and refusing to bow down to Antichrist. So we need rapture to rescue us. But we also need the day of the Lord to be poured out so that God and his Messiah, right? Remember, the day of the Lord is a purposeful, an intentional, equivocal statement, label, day of the Lord. It's purposefully equivocal or ambiguous. It's on purpose, because the word Lord, kurios in the Greek, is the translation from the Greek of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the Hebrew name, the covenant name of God himself, the tetragrammaton YHVH. So in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord would be the Yom Adonai, and YHVH is the word we would see there. But when the Greek translators wrote the Bible and translated the Hebrew into Greek, wherever the tetragrammaton name showed up, they often used kurios as their choice of words, which translates into English as Lord. So when the New Testament writers wrote their Bible, they used the word Lord there to indicate not just Yahweh in general, i.e. God, but more specifically, they kind of co-opted this word to refer to Jesus. So now they could refer to God the Father, and they use the word Theos for God, and the Lord Jesus, Kurios Jesus Christus, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So why does this, or what's the impact for when I talk about the day of the Lord? Reading through all of the passages that we've just done, we begin to realize that the day of the Lord is the day of God, the Lord God, but it's also the day of the Lord Jesus. It's the same day. So, germane to my point that I'm trying to emphasize this right now is that we need the day of the Lord because Jesus is not only coming back for his bride, but God needs to vindicate his holiness to an unrighteous, unrepentant, rebellious world. Right? Remember, they've rejected God. They rejected Christ. They've rejected God's truth. They've rejected the gospel. They've made a mockery of God's name. And the Antichrist has blasphemed God's name, just like Daniel prophesied would happen, just like the other Bible writers also witness in advance would happen. The Antichrist is going around blaspheming God's name and seemingly getting away with it. But sooner or later, God will put an end to that as well. He'll say, no, no more. So we need Day of the Lord, right? We need judgment. Because we serve an all holy God, a totally holy God, a completely holy God, and judgment must come, right? Judgment has to happen. So we are to look expectantly for the return of Christ. We are to watch for the signs of his coming, right? These are things that are commanded by the Lord himself. We should be ready as believers. We need to be looking up and watching and waiting with expectancy. Not that the day could happen imminently, not that the day of the Lord, not that the rapture could happen at any moment. Rather, when we talk about expectancy, we're talking about being aware of the urgency of the timing and that the day that the Lord's return could happen in any generation. In that regard, it is imminent. I do believe that, meaning as long as the generation is chosen by God to be that generation where these things take place, well, then that generation can look forward to the return of the Lord. But we don't know which generation it is. Is it our generation? Is it another 50 years from now? Is it another 100 years from now? That part of rapture is, in effect, unknowable. And to the degree that it could happen in any generation, even as early as back when Yeshua left, then we can kind of think of it as a form of imminency. But really, biblical imminency isn't truly imminent until all the signs that have been predicted to happen, until those take place, then we have imminency. So what are we saying? As soon as the tribulation takes place, as soon as the tribulation is enacted, as soon as Satan starts killing Jews and Christians worldwide, really, at that point in time, we're going to start watching for the signs in the heavens, right? The cosmic disturbances, because we've already broken seals 4 and 5 with the killing and the martyrdom that were mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. And at that point in time, if the seals in chronology and sequence are laid out the way that they're seen in a face value reading, then seal 6 would be the cosmic disturbances of the sun, moon, star signs. And once that takes place, after that, rapture truly is imminent. Yeah. Because once we see the sign in the heavens, the supernatural darkness followed by the supernatural brilliance, that's it. Rapture is imminent. But until then, we are to watch for the signs of his coming. We are to reach the world with the gospel while God's patience still allows time. And finally, this article reminds us, we are not to fear. Oh no, don't fear. Yeah, just be ready. If you're wearing the armor of God, then the Holy Spirit's going to prepare your heart and your mind and help you also convey this message of preparedness to your friends, your family members, and anyone else who will listen to you give this good news message that you also don't have to fear. And it's because our faith is anchored not in our eschatological perspective of end times, but our faith is anchored in the one true Lord. I've thought about this as we're having these discussions about Antichrist versus Christ, right? Even in the names, it's the kind of the dualistic perspective of these two powers fighting one another, and yet we know that they are not equal. There is no way that Antichrist, empowered by Satan, is equal to Christ. Christ, we know, is all powerful. And Satan is limited in his power. Christ is all-powerful, of course, because he's very God, veiled in flesh. He is true God and true man at the same time. Who are we going to serve when the time comes? Are we going to serve the man of sin? Or are we going to serve the sinless man? Right? Who are you going to choose? Are you going to choose the man who takes life? Or are you going to choose the author of life? The choice is ours. Are you going to align your faith and your allegiance and your lifestyle with the one whose name means light bearer? Or are you going to choose the one who is the true light that has come into the world? It's our choice. And yet, when the time comes, it will be very difficult to simply flippantly jump back and forth. Well, I'm not going to choose Jesus just yet. I want to have my fun today, we might think to ourselves. When I see all these things happening, then I'm going to choose Jesus. When the Antichrist imposes the mark, I think I'll choose Jesus then. Don't be so sure that it will be that easy, because as we're going to find out in weeks to come, as we're discussing more and more about the details of these end time events, as things get closer and closer to the second coming of Yeshua, it will become more and more difficult to make the right choice because of the supernatural element to the end time scenarios that we're talking about. We're not just operating under our own pretenses when it comes to making the choices. According to the Bible, if you are not on the side of God and the Holy Spirit already, if you have not already made a choice for Jesus, then you are already under the influence of your own morally corrupted spiritual state of being, right? You are still under original sin that you were born with Adam. And not only that, but the powers of Satan will be increasing in the world all around us to the degree that it will permeate nearly every area of human existence, making it increasingly difficult to understand truth and make a decision for it. So what am I trying to say? Make your decision today. Just like the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart against the truth now. Make a choice for Jesus now while you have a chance, while it's easier to embrace truth, while the gospel is being preached, while his Spirit is waiting patiently. Make your decision today while Satan is yet to pour out his intense persecution against those who reject him. Yeah, it's going to be really difficult if you wait to the last minute. And besides, we don't know if God will embrace that. Well, God will allow it, right? He is the author of salvation, not we ourselves. We don't control our own salvation any more than we control how long we're alive on earth. I mean, when we talk about intimacy, and I know I'm digressing a bit, but just allow me. We're almost done here, okay? We're basically wrapping up. When we talk about imminency, I don't believe that the return of Jesus is imminent. I don't believe it could happen at any moment, unannounced, secretly, without even any warning or sign or anything. I don't believe that because that doesn't seem to follow from a face value, natural understanding and reading of the chronology of Scripture and the way that the words were given and should be understood in their most natural sense. So I don't follow that version of imminency. But what I do believe is that we as humans, we don't know when we're going to take our last breath. So that means, to some degree, death is imminent. You understand what I'm saying? You could die at any moment. You don't know. You do not know. God knows, but you don't. And so why are you waiting? What are you waiting for when it comes to embracing gospel and saying yes to Jesus? What are you waiting for? Are you thinking, I'm going to live my life a few more years and then I'll make a decision? That's a very dangerous game to play because you don't know how much time you have left. And when the time comes for you to make that very difficult choice between I was describing Satan versus Jesus. When the time comes to make the true choice, you don't know if God will even have the grace extended to you to make the choice. Because there's going to come a time when grace will feel like it is a run out. When the choices that mankind has made for himself, God has already confirmed. And God has decided, judgment is here now. You cannot change your mind. You can't make the decision very easily on your own. So I, again, I'm not God. I don't know how long that will be, but there appears to be a window of opportunity that is made available to us. And when the Holy Spirit's prompting you, you need to act. So that's just some good advice. What does this article have to say? Let's finish up. He says, they say we have a great God who has a wonderful plan. And that plan may sometimes involve suffering, persecution, and even death, right? We're talking to believers. But we are not to despair. We are to persevere in faith, not looking at what is seen, but at what is unseen. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, not fixing our eyes on our pastor, not fixing our eyes on our denomination, not fixing our eyes on our ancestral religion or our traditions or our doctrines or our truth statements, our, what do we call those things, the creeds and things like that. That's not where we're fixing our eyes on. Not that those things in and of themselves are bad. You guys understand where I'm going with that. But like I'm going to keep saying in these studies, regardless of which eschatological perspective you hold to, you'd better be holding on to Jesus, because that is the only thing that will save you in these last evil days, right? It's not your end time perspective that's going to save you. We are to sing with the great reformer Martin Luther, who wrote, all right, let's do a quote from Martin Luther and finish out tonight. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Let's keep reading. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. Amen. This article was originally published through E. Parousia, Solo Scriptura's monthly End Times e-newsletter. Let me just scroll back up to the top so we can park ourselves at the title. That'll do it for this particular segment. Well, not the segment itself, but at least this particular blog post on the rapture of the church, as was provided by solagroup.org. And next week, we are ready to turn to, let me make the page look different so you can read it easier, "Questions for a Pre-Tribulationist" by Robert Van Kampen and Reverend Roger Best. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser, and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a biblical... Let's try that one again. Test. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take this last 30 minutes of this hour and a half long study and turn into the topic that deals with Trinity versus non-Trinity issues. Remember, we are looking at biblicalunitarian.com's website, and we've been examining their perspective on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. But not just that verse. We have to also remember that Biblical Unitarian is a Christian denomination that is non-Trinitarian. They are Unitarian. They believe in a unipersonal God. I have been flashing this graphic during the live studies or on the internet, the YouTube videos, and I'll flash it for you in post-production again. So if you're watching the video, you're seeing the graphic that I'm referring to, but it describes how that when it looks at the three important figures in the Bible, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, Biblical Unitarian believes that God is a unipersonal God. He is the same God as God the Father, so he's numerically identical with the one known as the Father. God is numerically identical with the Father. There's only one of him, and he is not broken up into three little parts or three separate persons or anything like that. There's just one person. When it comes to Jesus, he is a human being. He's fully human. He is a man. He was exalted by God and sits at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he is the true Messiah. Yes, we must call on him for salvation. Yes. But at the end of the day, he's just a man. It means he's a creature. And yet we can worship him because God exalted him to this position of right hand, and God commands all men to worship him. So that's how they can get away with that. But at the end of the day, again, he's a man. He's not a God-man. He's not a demigod. He's not a deity figure or anything like that. What do they do with the Holy Spirit? I believe they say that he is... And it's just another name for God. That part I'm certain. They believe that the Holy Spirit is just a way of describing God, who's thrice holy, altogether holy, right? Holy, holy, holy. But God is pure spirit. And so it's natural to refer to the Holy Spirit when you're talking to God. He is the Holy Spirit himself. He is very God. But he's not a third person of the Trinity. He's not a third person that can be sent from God. He is very God because he is God, and God can anoint us with the Holy Spirit, kind of in an impersonal way, but other than that, he's just God. That's their take on Trinity, or their take on the three names that are mentioned in the Bible. They don't go for Trinity, of course. They reject incarnation. When we look at their website, and what we've been doing is we've been looking at Isaiah 9, verse 6, but looking at their explanation about Trinity verses and the way they view the Bible, their hermeneutic is summed up in this statement that you can see on your screen right now. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove, quote-unquote, the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. So they assume Unitarianism. They believe that Trinity is a concept that was introduced later on after the Bible was written, and it was later on introduced by, I think, Catholic theologians or later church fathers or something like that. So they believe that the first century writers of the Bible, Peter, Paul, all the other disciples and writers of the Bible, things like that, they believe that they were Unitarian Christians, and they were writing from a Unitarian perspective. And so in the biblical Unitarian hermeneutic and interpretation of the Bible, they believe that when these verses are used, as they say in their little statement here, when these verses are used to quote-unquote prove Trinity, then it's really a corruption. It's a distortion. They go on to say that since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So this is another hermeneutic principle that they draw from. They look at the New Testament as a whole, which is supported by the monotheistic belief of the Bible that there's one God. And then when the New Testament comes along and sits on top of this monotheistic understanding of that there's only one God, then the majority of gospel accounts, along with the other letters that were penned after the gospels, right? So the way that your Bible's put together and from Matthew through John, and then Paul's letters follow after that primarily. What they see going on is that primarily in the Gospels, we have this view of a man named Jesus who came and was born and brought into Israel's history and became the Messiah that they were waiting for. But nevertheless, he was a human being, and he's portrayed as such. He's a human being. And so the overwhelming majority of Old Testament passages are of a monotheistic God, a belief in a one God, a monotheistic monotheism as a belief system, belief in one God, right? This is what Israel affirmed, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. And so this is the foundation to which the New Testament verses about this God, about this man named Jesus begin to be detailed and outlined for us. And then after that, we have numerous letters written by Paul and the other writers, right, James and Peter and such, that are simply affirming what the Gospels already assume to be true, that Jesus is a man. So where did the God talk come in? Where did the demigod stuff come in? Where do we start talking about Jesus as God? Well, there are relatively few verses that they recognize are semi-ambiguous, partially equivocal, you know, and so what they say is the relatively few verses must fit in with the many clear verses, and that's how they approach their version of the Bible. Okay, so what I've done is I've taken to examining that is Isaiah 9:6 through their lens, and you can see on the screen right now, this is their treatment of Isaiah 9:6. It's not a long read, and I've read it in the past, but because we kind of do these studies only two days out of a week, or 3 days out of a week, depending on which YouTube video you're watching, I decided I would ask a popular AI tool to summarize Biblical Unitarian's perspective on Isaiah 9:6. So if you look on the right side of your screen, I might blow this up in post-production since it looks kind of small. I haven't decided yet. But on the right side of the screen, I took Copilot, which is included with Microsoft's version of their software, and I asked it to give me a summary of the key points of this article. So it's just like 1, 2, 3, 4, I think 5 bullet points, 4 bullet points. So here's what Copilot had to say about this article. I'll just read it verbatim. Here's a summary of the key points from the article, right? This is Biblical Unitarian's perspective on Isaiah 9:6. There's a translation discrepancy, first of all. The article argues that Isaiah 9:6 is often mistranslated, particularly the phrase "everlasting father," which should be "father of the coming age," reflecting the cultural use of father for founders of important figures. You understand what I'm saying there? They don't take "everlasting father" to be the translation from the NIV that you see on your screen. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the NIV, which is the familiar Christian version that we're used to reading. And when we say Christian, we assume Trinity when we say Christian, because it's the majority position in Christian circles. Biblical Unitarianism is a minority view. Well, according to Biblical Unitarian, we shouldn't read the Hebrew as everlasting father. We should translate it as father of the coming age. And the age that is in view is the messianic age. And so there's a lot of truth to that. Jesus is the one that gets credit for establishing the messianic age. It's done through his sacrifice, through his blood. And so if it weren't for his death on the cross, we wouldn't have the messianic age to even partake in. So I agree with that theology, but I don't believe that we need to take the words in the Hebrew that are translated as everlasting age and change them in order to rip the deity away from Jesus in that manner. But nevertheless, that's what biblical Unitarian does. The second bullet point that Copilot summarized is mighty God, the mighty God interpretation. According to biblical Unitarian, this phrase suggests a mighty God could be better translated as mighty hero or divine hero, noting that in Hebrew culture, a man acting with God's authority could be called God with a little G-O-D. And again, we're just working from the original Hebrew word Elohim. I'll flash this in post-production so you can see the word Elohim in the Hebrew. And so whenever we read Elohim in the Hebrew Bible, we have to understand that context determines what the meaning is. And there are a lot of times when Elohim means capital G-O-D, right? In the beginning, God, capital G-O-D, created the heavens and the earth. The original Hebrew says, Bereshit bara Elohim, et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. The word Elohim there is reference to the one true God. Obviously, it's unmistakable from the context that it's God. But later on in the book of Exodus, God says to Israel, when he's reciting the Ten Commandments to them, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in the English, we read gods, and it's lowercase g, but the Hebrew is Elohim. It's the same word that we read about in other places that refer to God, the creator. So context drives the understanding of the definition of the word Elohim. So I get that. I understand where they're trying to go when they say, let's not translate Isaiah 9:6 as mighty God. Let's translate it as mighty. And since it's a man, we're going to call him hero or ruler or something like that. And yes, God, as you saw in the little screen grab here in post-production, you're seeing it in the YouTube video, but you're not seeing it in the live class. Elohim can mean a hero, a magistrate, a prince, a priest, an all-around good guy, a mensch in Yiddish. So Moses was an Elohim. And God even calls us Elohim in the book of Psalms, right? Yeshua quotes that passage. He's like, hey, the book of Psalms calls you Elohim. You know, what's the big deal about me calling myself God? Okay, so that's their, that's a summary of what they're looking at. The third bullet point, Messiah as ruler. The term El Gibor, which is translated as mighty God, is compared to similar phrases used for earthly rulers, suggesting that Isaiah referred to the Messiah as a mighty ruler, not a god. Sorry, that's basically the same thing as what I mentioned earlier. I didn't realize that... Copilot simply repeated essentially the same summary. The last bullet point that's in the summary here says contextual understanding. The context of Isaiah 9:6 is said to foretell a time of peace brought by a child who will grow to be a great ruler, emphasizing that the verse does not refer to the Trinity, but to the Messiah, the Son of David and the Son of God. And so this summary concludes by saying the article critiques common translations and interpretations of Isaiah 9:6, advocating for a reading that aligns with Jewish understanding of the Messiah and differentiates between Yahweh and his anointed ruler. So we'll close Copilot there. So essentially what Biblical Unitarian wants us to understand when we're looking at passages like this is that there's no reason for us to insert this deity figure when the normative reading, according to their understanding, is pointing to an earthly ruler. And another thing that they want to remind us of is that for thousands of years, the Jewish people have been in possession of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and they never had any reason to look at the Messiah as some exalted figure, some deity figure, some half God, half man, whatever. What they remind us at is that the ancient Jewish perspective is fierce monotheism, and therefore we would do well to assume a first century Jewish perspective when we're reading through the Bible. When the New Testament was written in the first century, it was through the lens of non-Trinitarian Jews. Again, they're assuming biblical Unitarian when they read their New Testament. So that's what they suggest that we do as well. Let's turn and look at the verse in question. On the screen right now, I've got the NESB version of the Bible pulled up, and it reads in English on the left side, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." If you notice from Biblical Unitarian's perspective, two of the four titles are okay to keep to allow Jesus to have. By the way, I give them credit, which is contrary to biblical or contrary to rabbinic Judaism. Biblical Unitarian actually says that this is the Messiah, and It's Jesus, right? You got to give him credit for that, as opposed to Rabbinic Judaism, who says, some of them say this is Hezekiah or Manasseh or somebody like that, his son, his wicked son. Some they say this is Hezekiah. Some say this is Messiah. Others say he's some other figure. But they all are unanimously, that's the word I was looking for. They all unanimously agree that it is not Jesus. So Rabbinic Judaism has taken their stand and they've drawn their line in the sand. They say, Jesus, no, it's not him. At least Biblical Unitarian has the guts to stand up to Rabbinic Judaism and say, you guys are wrong. We respect your, I'm speaking as if I'm a Biblical Unitarian, right? We respect your monotheism and we agree with that. There's only one God, right? Those Trinitarians are out to lunch. They got it wrong. But we take you to task for rejecting the verse to be Jesus. So at least they go back and fill in that it's Jesus. We give them credit for that, right? Amen. Let's look at the Hebrew on the right side of the page real quick. It says, Ki yeled yulad lanu, ben nitan lanu, vat hi hamisra al shichmo, vayikra shmo pele yoetz el gibor, aviad sar shalom. And that's the verse that we're going to be studying tonight. Let's take the next half of this particular 30 minutes, right? We're about 15 minutes in. Let's take this last 15 minutes and deal with the article that we've been using, and we're going to finish this article tonight. This is Dr. Michael Brown's answer to this objection that this cannot be Jesus, but he's having to do double duty because he actually wrote this response in one of his books called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and he is actually refuting the ancient rabbinic Jewish perspective. He's not actually refuting Biblical Unitarianism. But since Biblical Unitarian takes the non-Trinitarian position, and since Biblical Unitarian is fond of siding with Rabbinic Judaism when it comes to the fierce monotheistic perspective of there's only one God who cannot be a second or third person, right? They reject incarnation. Then we've been using Dr. Michael Brown's notes on who this figure is. So what I'm going to do is once again borrow his notes for this look on who does a Messianic Jew say that this figure is? Who is this child in Isaiah 9:6? And in so doing, what Michael Brown did is he backed up into the book of Isaiah and he drew a larger context from not just the figure in Isaiah, who's known as the ruler who's to come, the suffering servant, or just the servant itself, not even the suffering one, but just the servant, this chosen servant of the Lord, this one that will be Israel's champion. Well, not just that, but we also hear of and read about this exalted person. And when I say exalted, he can still be a king of Israel and be seen as exalted. But he shows up in Micah, right? Micah 5:2. And this is where Dr. Brown has been parked out for a little bit. That's why you're thinking, what, Ariel? I thought you were talking about Isaiah 9:6. Why are you reading about Micah? And so that's what is happening in the explanation in front of us. So we're going to finish out by looking at Micah. We've kind of started and built this, question about where does Micah figure in? And so we're going to read it here and see why it's relevant for the Isaiah 9:6 passage. Okay, so we read the part of this already in past teaching, so I'm going to read through this kind of quickly, this part. This is a segue into tonight's teaching. This is Dr. Brown. He says, what about Micah 5:2, which is verse 1 in a rabbinic Jewish translation, but it's verse 2 in your standard Christian version. Does this text also point to the divine nature and eternal origin of the Messiah? The classic language of the King James Version, reflected in many subsequent Christian versions, affirms the divinity of the Messiah. So here we have Micah quoted for us, Micah 5:2, quote, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, end quote. So what we're going to do for the remainder of the study is let Michael Brown speak about the phrase from old and from everlasting, speaking of this ruler who's going to come to Israel, who is in fact the same ruler spoken about in Isaiah. So the child that's given is this same figure that's to be ruler in Israel. And so his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Does this word everlasting mean from ever, from forever, from eternity past? Does this speak of the deity of Messiah? Or is this just another way of speaking about a really old person who's we've spoken about him from old, and but this doesn't mean he's divine? So this rendering is normally interpreted to mean that the Messiah, who is an uncreated eternal being, would be physically born in the obscure little town of Bethlehem, right? That's the Christian Trinity perspective. Most Jewish translations, however, and a number of Christian translations, like Biblical Unitarian, like the REV that they use, they read the text very differently. For example, let's read the New Jewish Publication Society version. That's the NJPSV. It translates it, quote, "And you, Bethlehem of Ephrath, least among the clans of Judah, from you shall come one forth to rule Israel for me," right? God speaking, capital M-E, "for me." And then we have this kind of editorial comment from God who says, "one whose origin is from old, from ancient times," end quote. And so you see what the Jewish publication does is they take that phrase that talks about the origin being from old and ancient times, and they retain the forever aspect as in eternity, but they put it in the mouth of God himself, me, this comment right after me, one whose origin is from old, which means it's definitely not applying to the ruler that is prophesied to come to Israel. He's not the one whose origins from old, from ancient times. Rather, it is me, God, the one giving the prophecy to Micah. I'm the one whose origins from old, from ancient times. So Dr. Brown continues, this would mean that the Davidic king, right, the Messiah, had his origins in the obscure town of Bethlehem many years ago, back in the ancient time of David, who lived three centuries prior to Messiah. Right, so it begs the question that if that's the interpretation, then is it God who's from old, or is it the Messiah whose origins are in Bethlehem many years ago, back in the ancient time of David? Right, a little questionable as to what is going on. So here's where we left off last week. Which translation is right? Is it the Christian version that is speaking of this ruler whose days are from old, or is it speaking about a Messiah that was way back in the past? What do we make? Dr. Brown says that it comes down to the rendering of the Hebrew phrase describing the nature of the Messiah's origin, which in the Hebrew transliteration in Dr. Brown's notes are rendered as Mikedem Miyamei Olam. And the first word, Mikedem, means from old, and it's used elsewhere in Micah to refer back to God's promises to the patriarchs, which he made, right, from days of Kedem, Mikedem. Micah 7:20, rendered in the King James with from the days of old. The next two words, however, would most naturally be translated from eternity, literally from days of eternity, because if you go back and look, it says Miyamei Olam, and the Miyamei is made up of a preposition m, and then yimei, which yimei is days of, in the construct state for Hebrew, yimei is from the root word yom, right, which we've heard before, yom meaning day. So from the days of construct state, and then olam, which is the Hebrew word translated often as forever or eternity or just a really long time, depending on the context. So this is what Dr. Brown is going to interact with right now. He says these next two words would naturally be translated from eternity or from days of eternity. And unless context indicated, a translation of from ancient days, in other words, way back in the very distant past. So we're interacting with these two different translations, the traditional English translation of Micah and the rabbinic translation. Which one of these is right? Dr. Brown keeps going. In most cases in the scriptures, Olam clearly means eternity, as in Psalm 90, verse 2, where God's existence is described as Me'olam Ve'ad Olam, which the English would be from eternity to eternity. So from eternity unto eternity, me'olam, from eternity, ve'ad and ve'ad ad olam, to eternity, from eternity to eternity. And that's also from the New Jewish Publication Society version. There are, Dr. Brown says, however, some cases where olam cannot mean eternal. So we can't just carte blanche carpet interpret the word olam as eternity and eternal and say that this is what it means. By context, rather, Dr. Brown says, we also have for a very long time, either past or present. So context is driving the interpretation. How then does Michael use the word? All right, remember, we're going to finish this tonight, so I'm kind of going through it somewhat rapidly. We've already kind of built this up, and we've got more blogs and resources to turn to, and so that's why I'm kind of going through this. In fact, let me just show you some of the other resources before I finish. We've got a blog post here that we're going to be interacting with as well at truthnet.org about objections to Isaiah 7:14 as well as Isaiah 9:6-7. We're going to borrow that. We'll probably turn to that next week. After that, we've got a crossexamine.org blog, Does Isaiah 9:6 Affirm the Deity of Israel's Messiah, which I think is also reproduced here. The author, Jonathan McClatchy, I think I'll borrow this one instead, so I'll probably get rid of this one. Let's just take it out there, remove it, and we don't need to see that. So Jonathan McClatchy has a Trinitarian response to does Isaiah 9:6 affirm the deity of Israel's Messiah that we're going to use in time to come. And then lastly, we're going to use Sam Shamoon's Answering Islam resource from his answeringislam.org blog. And he's got an article on the Messiah in the Jewish tradition where we're going to come full circle and actually ask, is the Messiah exalted at all? Right? Because we've already blown out the context way past Isaiah 9:6 and looked at the larger context of who this messianic figure in the Tanakh is. And we're going to let Sam Shamoon take a stab at that. So we'll look at that in time. Let's go back to Dr. Michael Brown and finish up this study tonight. We'll be done in about 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and we'll be done with this study, okay? In Micah 2:9-4:5 and verse 7, Olam clearly means forever, as commonly rendered in both Jewish and Christian versions. Dr. Brown says that this would point clearly to a similar rendering just a few verses later in Isaiah 5:2. So remind yourself of that context drives who we understand the figures in the Bible to be. In Micah 7:14, however, the expression, as in the days of Olam, quote-unquote, is used in a non-eternal sense, right? So we know that. How do we know that? The whole verse is being translated in the King James Version with, let's look at the whole context. This is a quote from Isaiah, or sorry, from Micah 7:14 from the KJV, quote, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, quote unquote. Or I mean, that's where the verse ends. Now, Dr. Brown reminds us that this indicates that we cannot be dogmatic about the translation of Micah 5:2. Since the context allows for an eternal or merely an ancient meaning. And I'm fine with that. Dr. Brown's fine with that. And we're only looking at one verse. And this proves that we shouldn't cherry pick. You find a verse that seems to read the way you like it, and you park out on it and say, see, here we go. Proof that this is exactly what it means, because we've got one verse that kind of supports your perspective. But that's not the best way to read your Bible. You always want to get support from other verses, other contexts surrounding the verse that you're looking at, and the book as a whole. And if you have to go out to the Old Testament as a whole or the New Testament as a whole, then do that if you need to. Let's keep reading Dr. Brown. In light of this, the commentary of Rashi on Micah 5:2 takes on added significance, right? Let's turn to Rashi. He is a premier rabbinic Jewish source that is upheld by nearly every rabbinic Jew that studies the Bible. And indeed, this tradition of not taking your own perspective, but always asking what do the ancient rabbis say, is a very important hermeneutic principle to remember when you're dealing with Old Testament passages and you're witnessing to rabbinic Jews. Well, we're not witnessing to a rabbinic Jew at the moment, right? Biblical Unitarian are not rabbinic Jews. However, they do hold the Old Testament in high regard. They do hold the ancient Jewish tradition in high regard. They believe that when we're reading the New Testament, that we should be reading it like a first century Jew who would have been a monotheistic, non-Trinitarian Jew. And therefore, when we read a later commentary likes of someone like Rashi, we also have to remind ourselves that Rashi is a non-Trinitarian. So this helps the Biblical Unitarian perspective, because Rashi is non-Trinitarian. But what Biblical Unitarian might not know, and which might come back around and bite them in the foot, is that Rashi is also a non-Christian. So he's going to disagree that Jesus might be the one spoken of in Isaiah 9:6. Although when we get down into it, we're going to find out that Rashi does take a very highly exalted messianic position, and that's why we're going to use his notes here when we look at Micah 5:2. So let's let Dr. Brown conclude our study tonight by looking at Rashi's take on Micah 5:2, and that'll finish out our study for this part tonight. So Rashi's interpretation of Micah 5:2 takes on added significance since, number one, Rashi reads it as a clear messianic prophecy. Right, it's not just a figure, a human being that's going to hit Israel's scene. He's clearly a Messiah. Number two, Rashi makes reference to Psalm 118:22, which says that the stone rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. And this is actually a verse that's quoted several times in the New Testament with reference to Yeshua as that stone who was rejected by the leaders of his people, but chosen by God. Interesting that Rashi, who lived after the first century, obviously, right? A lot of his work was written in a polemic sense, meaning he's trying to disqualify the Christian position. But nevertheless, so he had an awareness of Jesus as the candidate for Messiah. He already knew that many Jewish people had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, and he already knew that the New Testament was a work put together largely by Gentiles. I'm sorry, largely put together by Jews, but embraced by Gentiles, claiming that Jesus was the Christ. So Rashi had all of this knowledge, and yet he still references in Micah 5:2 as referring to Messiah, and he uses Psalm 118, even though he already knew that many Messianic Jews and Christians had already been claiming that this verse referred to Jesus. So these are all important points. But number three, Dr. Brown says, Rashi interprets the end of the verse as pointing to the what? The preexistence of the Messiah. Or at least of his name, right? The preexistence of his name. This is kind of how we can have our cake and eat it too as rabbinic Jews, by saying, oh yeah, there's a preexistent Messiah in the Tanakh, in name only, right? So rather than pointing only to Bethlehem as the ancient city of David, which is made clear at the beginning of the verse. So here's Rashi's commentary with the words in bold indicating scriptural text. So let's close out by looking at what Rashi has to say. The words in bold are scripture, and then what follows after and around it are Rashi's words. Number one, and you, Bethlehem Ephratah, this is the verse, whence David emanated, as is stated, 1 Samuel 17:58, right? And now Rashi is going to quote 1 Samuel 17, which is his interpretation, his commentary on the verse, that this is where David came from. Quote, the son of your bondsman, Jesse the Bethlehemite, end quote. So we know that Rashi is believing that the Messiah is a son of David, and it's actually where David came from as well, right? Bethlehem. You know, Jesse being David's father. And so the Messiah comes from David, and David comes from Jesse, and Jesse is the Bethlehemite. He's from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is called Ephrath, as it is said in Genesis 48:7. This is Rashi speaking once more. Quote, on the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, end quote. Now, we continue with the biblical reference. You should have been the lowest of the clans of Judah, to which Rashi comments, you should have been the lowest of the clans of Judah because of the stigma of Ruth, the Moabitess, in you. Remember, Ruth, an ancestor in David's lineage, is not from Judah. She's from, well, she's not even an Israelite per se. She's from Moab, and therefore she joins herself to the Jewish people and says, you know, your people will be your people, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And yet she becomes part of the divinic lineage from which the Messiah is born, even though she's a Moabitess. So turn stigma into blessing. We continue with the biblical quote, from you shall emerge for me, the Messiah, Rashi says, son of David. And so scripture says in Psalm 118:22, and now we have the quote from the one that's borrowed from the New Testament, or that the New Testament borrows from the book of Psalms. Quote, the stone the builders had rejected became a cornerstone, and his origin is from old, right? That's the verse. Rashi says this, quoting Psalm 72:17, quote, before the sun, his name is Yinun, Psalm 72:17. So, in closing, Dr. Brown reminds us, this is certainly a noteworthy interpretation. Also noteworthy is the commentary on this verse by two of the most respected contemporary scholars of the Hebrew Bible. Let's pull quotes from them, and then we'll close out our study tonight. David Noel Friedman and Francis Anderson make these particular quotes. This is Dr. Brown quoting those two authors. The person spoken of here has some connection with the remote past, one whose origins from old, from ancient times, right? The New Jewish Publications Society quote of the verse in question. A legitimate sensus plenior, i.e. a fuller meaning of the light of unfolding scripture revelation, is that this ruler will be a superhuman being associated with God from the beginning of time. This is a reference to these two authors that are interacting with the verse as well. They continue. Psalm 2:7 speaks of the king as the one whom God sired by adoption. Psalm 1:10 places the king on God's right hand, right? So we're referencing this exalted figure, and we're using other passages of the Bible to give us the conclusion, not just of who is this figure in Micah, but ultimately who is this child in Isaiah. And we're using other parts of the Old Testament to draw our conclusion as to who this figure is. Psalm 1:10 places the king on God's right hand, right? Certainly something that is, Dr. Brown says, at least the language suggests that the birth of the Messiah has been determined or predicted in the divine council in primal days. And also the fact that this figure sits at the right hand of God gives him really more than a standard human status. I mean, to sit at the right hand of God is not something that every ordinary human being would do. Micah 4:5 thus has time points in the beginning and end, as well as the now. Even if Motzaot, I believe that's Motzaot, it's written in transliteration, so I can't say the Hebrew of what that means, but I think it's Motzaot means more than an oracle expressing the divine determination. It does not require a great shift in conceptuality to move to the Son of Man figure of the later apocalypses, right? The Urmensch, and which is a kind of a Yiddish word, and to the classical Christology of the ecumenical creeds, or the heaven created Adam in the Quran, or the Metatron of the Jewish mystics. So what we're talking about is, if we remind ourselves, I'm almost done here, if we remind ourselves that not just in Jewish tradition, but in the Quranic tradition and the Christian tradition also, we've got these exalted figures that show up. We've got Adam of the Quran, or the Metatron in the Jewish mystics, or the Urmensch of the later apocalypses, classic Christology, Son of Man. And we're going to turn to those resources in time. That's why it's important that we're looking at them as well. When we're talking about who the ultimate Messiah figure is in the Bible, we draw from sources that are already given in the Bible that reveal someone who is human, but someone who has an exalted status. The Metatron of Jewish mystics, the Memra of the Aramaic translations of the Bible, the Urmensch and the Adam of the Quran. These all give us a similar figure who is equated with God. He speaks as God. He speaks for God. We could think of, from a biblical Unitarian perspective, this would be the agent, right? Biblical Unitarian is really big on highlighting this agency aspect of Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and things like that, right? Just follow any number of Anthony Buzzard's comments, or Bart Ehrman, or Joseph Good, any of those other Unitarian commentators who are really big on trying to explain to us Trinitarians that the angel of the Lord is not the Lord, but he speaks for the Lord and speaks as the Lord because he's the agent of the Lord. And we're going to turn to those in our look at this figure in Isaiah 9:6 as well. We'll get to those in time. So Dr. Brown reminds us in closing, so Christians did not abuse the text when they found Jesus in it. Or, to put it more cautiously in a negative way, this mysterious language relates to the Motzael, whose outgoings have been from the olden days, to God, Lee, in a special way. I'm sorry, this isn't Dr. Brown speaking. These are these authors. The Christians aren't abusing their privilege when they say that this is Jesus, when they're trying to link him to this exalted figure, this child of Isaiah, who has names that are reminiscent of God himself, right? Everlasting Father, Mighty God, things like that. This particular language links him, this figure to the other figures who has been described, whose outgoings have been from olden days or to godly in a special way. He will rule for Yahweh, is what their conclusion is. So then, in closing, Dr. Brown just says, Micah 5:2, which is one in your rabbinic version, can also be understood as pointing to the Messiah's eternal nature. Yes, it can. Undergirding our reading of Isaiah 9:6, which is verse 5 in your Jewish version, as pointing to the Messiah's divinity. And that's the conclusion to Dr. Brown's answer to the objection that Isaiah 9:6 cannot be the Messiah, and Micah 5:2 also cannot be the Messiah, or something like that. And that's going to do it for our look at this particular verse in this particular resource. Like I said, next week we'll turn to this resource from truthnet.org and begin to look at another perspective, because we don't want to just use one resource. We don't want to cherry pick when we're coming to resources either. We don't want to cherry pick and focus on only one verse, and we don't want to cherry pick and look at only one commentary either. We want to get a second take, kind of like getting a second opinion from another doctor. So let's look at another resource. Starting next week, we'll turn from Dr. Brown and begin to look at this particular resource as well. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students around the world via this mechanism known as the YouTube platform, as well as iTunes podcasts that go out around the world. And my own website at TateSator.com is also available for anyone who is more interested in these particular topics. Thank you for allowing me to study the text and to glean understanding, even though it's imperfect. I'm not saying that I have the perfect view and that biblical Unitarian has a deficient view. What I am saying, however, is that the Bible gives us enough information to make an informed decision that Jesus truly is God, and that he is truly human at the same time. As uncomfortable as that might cause our mental faculties, right? It might cause a bit of what we might call logical deconstruction in our brain. It causes a bit of confusion to us, right? It seems like it's inconsistent, it's incoherent, it's illogical, like Dr. Tuggy would say. This, it doesn't follow from using the thinking brain that God gave us, right? I listen to Dr. Tuggy's podcasts from time to time. Yes, I confess that I do. He's a biblical Unitarian. And his podcast opens up with a statement: do you love God enough to think about him, right? And I love that statement, because we should be loving the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, but like the New Testament adds, with all of our mind. And so my challenge to the biblical Unitarians is, yes, don't shut off your brain. Don't read the Bible with one eye closed. Read the entire testimony and let Scripture teach you that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And so thank you, Lord, for revealing this to us, not of our own power, not in our own skill, but by the power of the Holy Spirit has revealed this to us. Thank you for the eschatology study earlier earlier on as well, and that gives us a look at end time prophecy. And we'll continue to study these great truths, because they require a lot of study. There are a lot of details there that are easily confused by most Bible students, myself included. So be with us, Lord, as we continue to go along studying these particular topics, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen.